Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's start here first with an overview of Israel's history. Brief overview. God brought the Israelites out of Egypt by his mighty hand. They were delivered and brought into the promised land, which was a land flowing with milk and honey. They were given the law of God and made a covenant. Basically, do as I say and it will go well for you. Don't do as I say and I will smite you. They were, by the time of Christ's life, Israel's history was long and wild. Lots of ups and downs. They were called by God, his elect, his chosen people. They were brought out of Egypt, wandered in the wilderness, brought to the promised land where they displaced there a sinful and wicked people and claimed the land for themselves. It was God's promise to them. They were not victorious through their own strength, but God is the one who provided for them and gave them victory each time along the way. They traveled with the tabernacle, as you recall, that was built according to God's explicit instructions. And when it was built and completed and they dedicated it, it was filled with the glory of God. And then some years later, Solomon, who was David's son and the third king of Israel, built a temple, a magnificent, beautiful temple. And God's glory filled the temple. And then some years later, the temple was utterly destroyed, 587 BC, when the Babylonians finally sacked Jerusalem and totally leveled the temple, leaving no stone unturned. Prior to that, God's glory left the temple. All right, then the temple lay in ruins for a period of time, many years, and a remnant of Judah returned and rebuilt the temple. It was completed around 516 BC, so about 70 years later. And the second temple did not match the grandeur of Solomon's temple. It was, they were back in the land and it was rebuilt, but it didn't match its former glory. And during Jesus' earthly life, that temple underwent significant, extensive renovation and expansion. So it's actually referred to often as Herod's temple because under Herod it was expanded for a period of 46 years plus. But it never was built to that former glory of Solomon's temple. But nevertheless, you can imagine the excitement as they were rebuilding the temple. And pious Jews were proud of the expansion program. They were proud of this building work that was being done. Recall how Jesus said, tear down this temple and I'll rebuild it 3 days. And of course, he was referring to himself and his own resurrection after 3 days. But the response of the Pharisees was, it has taken 46 years to build this temple and will you raise it up in 3 days? And this was something that they were very proud of. They were proud of this temple complex. And I have to admit that I myself am impressed by large and imposing structures. I'm not alone. Many people are. It's only natural. We mark magnificent cities by the buildings and the structures and the wonders that we see within them. Skyscrapers reaching to the sky, you know. In Washington, D.C., in the area where I grew up, there were no skyscrapers. Nothing can be taller than the Dome of the Capitol. So 13 stories is the maximum. Everything's built out of concrete because you can do 13 stories with concrete. You can only do 12 stories with steel. So you get an extra floor that way. You know, it's very unique. Well, you go to a place like Chicago and you just like doing this, or New York City and you're just doing this the whole time, you know, looking and marveling. And they say, don't do that. Everyone will know you're a tourist if you do that. But we do, we look. But then again, in Washington, you have these beautiful monuments, you know, large, ornate statues, columns, Greco-Roman style structures, imposing buildings, and it is impressive. These are the things that men are impressed by. you know, is what we see in this big structure. Now, one of the interesting features, to go back to this temple, one of the interesting features of the second temple complex is a wall that was called a sorig, which separated the outer court, which the Gentiles were permitted to enter, from the inner court, which the Gentiles were not permitted to enter. You'll recall, those of you who did the Bible study on Acts, how Paul was accused of bringing a Gentile, an Ephesian, into the inner court. And he didn't. He hadn't done it, but he was accused of that. And that created quite a stir, because that was... In fact, archaeologists have uncovered warning signs that say... They're sorig inscriptions is what they're called. They're temple warnings, and they warn any pagan Gentiles not to cross this line under penalty of death. This wall was not commanded by God. It's not like, I mean, he gave them the instructions on how to build the tabernacle. He didn't give them instructions on building this wall to keep the Gentiles out. So why did they build it? Well, it's kind of like why the Pharisees developed like 500 more laws, because they wanted to create an outer fence around the law of God. Okay, so like, don't transgress this outer fence. If we can keep you back, then we can really make sure you don't transgress the inner law of God, the real law of God, if we can set up our own rules and laws. And this was a literal and visible manifestation of that thinking. Let's keep the Gentiles back even further. Keep them away. Make sure they don't come in. All those extra laws were a metaphorical law. But the sorig law was a literal wall to separate the Gentiles from the inner court. You might even say that when Paul referenced the dividing wall of hostility, that's kind of what he was thinking of. Especially since he wrote this after he was accused of bringing a Gentile into that inner court. But it was definitely, even though it was a literal wall, there's also a feeling that it conjures, right? A warning that says, if you're a good, pious Jew, you may come across this threshold, but if you're a Gentile, stay back under penalty of death. It's like a massive stiff arm that says, you cannot get any closer than this to God. Because in their conception, this is the place where God is. Now, his glory had filled the tabernacle. It filled Solomon's temple. But until Jesus Christ himself stood in the temple, God's glory had not returned to it. Nevertheless, they thought, this is the place of God's glory. This is where God is present. And so they put up this boundary. And this is the situation to which Paul is writing. He wrote to the Ephesian church, which was composed of believers that were both Gentiles from Gentile and Jewish backgrounds. There was a wall of hostility that separated those groups. Pious Jews, even those who were believers in Christ, followed a strict set of laws. They had been raised with that all of their life. They didn't just all of a sudden stop. So they had these laws. Don't eat. Don't touch, and so forth. Meanwhile, Gentiles were like filthy dogs. In fact, sometimes that's how they were referred to, filthy dogs, by the Jews. So yeah, there was a wall of hostility, all right. Now, the question that comes up is, does following the law make you closer to God? Is that how we access God? By keeping this law, by following this law, by showing ourselves approved so that we can gain access into God's presence? That is really the key question. And then related to that is the question of the Jews. Were the Jews closer to God because they followed that law? So did that make them closer to God than the Gentiles? Was that like sort of a one-upsmanship that was going on within the church, that the Jews were really closer to God than the Gentiles because the Jews had all of that law behind them that they followed? Did there being the fact that they were ceremonially clean, does that make them closer to God? And what Paul says here in Ephesians is emphatically, no, 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 no. Now, this passage from Ephesians is a chiasm, which you may recall I've mentioned before. It's a particular structure of writing in which you provide a sort of thesis, various theses building up to the central point. And then as you walk back from the central point, you provide the antithesis to each of those. And you can see that in here. The beginning, you were separated from Christ, strangers from the covenant, having no hope, far off, separated by a wall of hostility. Now we get to the central key point. Reconciled by Christ. Reconciled by Christ. By the blood of Christ we're reconciled. That is the central point. Both Jew and Gentile. Both reconciled by that same blood of Christ. And now we walk back from the previous theses. We're at peace. Ending the hostility. Near to God. Not far off, but near by access through the Holy Spirit. Not strangers. No longer strangers. No longer strangers. But what? Fellow citizens. So we're not aliens, we're citizens. Built together with Christ into a holy dwelling place. Not separated from Christ, but we are being built together with Christ. So Paul, through this section, is telling them this central point that Christ, by the blood of Christ, we are reconciled to God. All of us. Nobody is different in this regard. Jewish, Gentile, we're all saved by the same blood of Christ. What does that mean? What does it mean when we all have one thing in common? That means we're united. We're unified. And that's the way he describes this, is that we are united in the church, being built up. It's not the scrupulous law-keeping, either for the Jews in Paul's day or in our day. It's not scrupulous, persnickety keeping of God's law that makes a person near to God. It's Christ. Your keeping of the law cannot bring you any closer to God than Christ himself brings you through his word and sacrament. And notice also throughout this passage, the active role of God and the passive nature of man. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He has made us both one. He came and preached peace to you. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. See, all of this is happening by God's work, not by our own, not by our own doings. And this is God's building program. You are not a worker in God's building program. That's not the way he's presenting this. When Paul talks about how God builds his church up, believer by believer, he doesn't look at it and say, you're all swinging hammers and working in the church of God to build it. Not in this metaphor. What he's saying is, you're the inanimate stone. That's what you are, and God takes you, and he does the work of hewing the stone and making that stone fit into his church. This is the active role that God plays in removing your sin from you as far as the east is from the west. It's not your law keeping that does that. It's Christ's work of sanctification in you through the Holy Spirit working in you to do that. Now, we sang this hymn just like we sang. The church is one foundation. It's not a mystery. You know, the hymn of the day is always connected with the lessons. And this one is connected clearly with Ephesians. The church is one foundation. It is Jesus Christ, her Lord. Yes, the church is built on the foundation of Christ through the word of God. By the way, that's what it means when referring to the teaching of the apostles and the prophets as the foundation. Christ is the foundation and the cornerstone and the capstone. But it is the apostles' teaching, the doctrine of the scriptures that builds the church. And thus the church continues to grow stone by stone through the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit works faith through word and sacrament and makes saints out of sinners, takes the sinful person or the rough stone and shapes it and makes it into the piece that fits within the church. I mean, he takes sinners like you and me, and he reconciles us to himself by the blood of Christ. And the sense, by the way, this expression of the church being built together, the way that is expressed, being built together, has this very clear connotation of, I guess the way I would describe it is this. The blocks are all assembled and put together piece by piece. But as it is built, the mortar joints disappear. And it becomes like one solid structure. Okay, that's the sense of the Greek in relaying this, is that it comes to be one structure. You don't see those individual mortar joints anymore. It's all one. Why? Because it's all united and built in Christ. We are actively, presently, completely and totally sanctified. Now you might say, well, I'm increasing in sanctification, right? Well, I think the better term or way of understanding that is Christification, right? You're being made like Christ, sure, because God's word has that effect on us. But when you are saved, you are perfectly saved. And you are saved. You have been baptized and washed clean of all of your sins and received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now there is no more room for a wall of hostility between believers. And Jew and Gentile was the context in which there was a wall of hostility here. But look around, this still exists. There are walls that separate us from each other. Whatever our circumstances might be, there are those areas that separate us. And what Paul is saying is there is no more wall of separation. You are all reconciled to Christ and therefore reconciled to one another, being built in this fashion, of being built together as one church. Are there factions within the church? Well, there shouldn't be. You have peace with God, and therefore you have peace with one another. I want to finish with a prayer. Let us pray together. Dear Lord, you have reconciled each one of us to yourself through the blood of Christ. Each of us stands before you as redeemed sinners. Grant, Lord, that we may put aside all pride, malice, envy. Give us patience, compassion, mercy, and forgiveness toward one another. Let us speak words of comfort and reassurance toward one another as we are all members of one body. In Jesus' name we pray. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus.